Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of our special guest from this past weekend. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's the sermon from this past weekend.
Thank you, David, for your prayer. It means a lot. I just wanted to begin, just thank the whole congregation. These past 4 years, I think I've grown more by being a part of this church than being in seminary. So don't tell DTS that. But just being on this stage and serving this body has been so important to me. And Myla, great job. That was super moving. It's kind of been like a dream of mine that she would be up here on this stage one of these days, and it's amazing to see that happen. And really, Dan, that song was amazing. That song is pretty much the whole sermon, so I can pretty much walk away right now, because God will hold us. About a year... Is this good? Test. About a year ago, there was an incident involving a missionary that caused a stir all around the world. And it centered around this guy named John Allen Chow. Now, John Chow at the time was only about a year younger than I was, but he had aspirations to bring the gospel to the most isolated tribes in the world. And so as a teenager, he spent his time reading all these biographies on these great missionaries like David Livingstone and Jim Elliot. He would just read these, aspiring to be just like these missionaries. And as a teenager, he spent his time researching all these unreached people groups. And unreached people groups are people groups that have no ready access to the gospel. And so it was in this research that he stumbled upon this one tribe on a tiny little island south of the Indian coast, and the tribe is called the Sentinelese. Now, the Sentinelese have been an isolated tribe for thousands of years. Just picture that for a second. That means that no society has made significant contact with the tribe since like the Stone Age. And so this tribe goes on living as if they were in the Stone Age, hunting with bows and arrows and living off what the land gives them, sleeping in caves. It's really crazy. And so armed with the love of God and compelled by the great commission of Jesus Christ, young John Chow sets off on this perilous journey to go and present the gospel to this tribe. The first encounter with the tribe doesn't go so well. John rows his little boat onto the island, and he encounters a small kid, a child. But instead of being met with smiles and hugs, the young child pulls out a bow and arrow and shoots at him. And so John had to flee, and he had to swim away. His second encounter was even worse. This time, John Chow rows his little boat bearing gifts, and he comes across two men. And again, he presents these gifts to them and tries to present the gospel, but instead of being met with smiles and hugs, they pull out a bow and arrow and shoot arrows at him, and this time an arrow strikes him in the shoulder. And so he has to swim all the way back to his boat and row to safety. His third encounter, his last. And you could tell from his journal entry that he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, but he resolved to go back to the island anyway. And so this is what he writes in his journal entry the night before he dies. You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you when you pass through the veil. Don't retrieve my body. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of the tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language. For several months after the death of John Chow, people had all sorts of opinions about him, and very few of the opinions were positive. Anthropologists were saying they were appalled that someone would try and ruin an indigenous culture and bring infectious diseases that threaten the very welfare of the whole entire people group. political pundits called him a Christian supremacist. Another example of someone who thinks that their culture and their religion is better than everyone else's. Atheists called him brainwashed and delusional, criminal. And even some Christians said he was selfish and reckless. And I know all this because I lived on those online message boards and on social media when this all happened. Every news article I read, every comment section I scoured through, every social media post that I came across just angered me because they were all so negative and I couldn't understand why nobody thought that his death was commendable. In fact, most of the sentiment that you'll read about John Chow is that he deserved to die, that nobody should mourn after him. He should be forgotten. And that's when I came to understand this thing called opposition. Because, you see, opposition can take all sorts of shapes and forms, right? It can come in the form of, a tribe refusing to receive the gospel and threatening your life by shooting arrows at you. Or it might be the world criticizing you for living according to your convictions, shaming you for trying to preach the gospel. It might be your boss telling you to cut corners so you can get a business deal done, or it might be the government barging down your doors as you gather for worship. Opposition. It's a very real thing. It's as real today as it was for the early church, and by all indications, it seems like things are getting worse because persecutions are at an all-time high in the Middle East. Governments in Asia are increasing crackdowns on local churches. Every month, 105 churches are attacked. Every day, 11 people die for their faith. And I know this all seems kind of distant and irrelevant. These are all numbers, Kevin. I don't care. Things are not happening like this in this country. But the reality is that it is. Opposition is on the rise in this country as well. For our students, our high school students and middle school students, as they think about going off to college, they're going to have to learn how to defend their faith, how to defend what they believe in, because they will be attacked on everything. What they think about sexual orientation or gender identity, what they think about the origins of humanity, or the sanctity of life, or even if this book is true, they're gonna be attacked. Not to mention having to deal with the isolation and loneliness of trying to live out their faith in an increasingly secular society. Opposition is on the rise in this country. And so as we in this country are experiencing a rise in the culture of opposition that our brothers and sisters all around the world have experienced for decades and centuries, we're beginning to ask the same questions that they've been asking all along. How are we to approach opposition? How are we to approach opposition? How are we to respond when we are when we're attacked and when we're rejected and when we're ridiculed? Do we, like John Chow, row back to the island towards almost certain death? Or do we stand up and fight, perhaps through the legal system, in the great hopes that new legislation will be our great deliverance? And what if things get really, really bad? Can we just quit and concede? Like, do we always just have to suffer? Like, is it okay for me to recognize that perhaps the oppression is very dangerous and often said to go in the opposite direction, to flee the other way? And if I flee the other way, is that wrong? How are we to approach opposition? See, I think we all know the theoretical answer, which is that we got to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, even if it means into death. But to the missionary family living in a politically unstable region of the world, who has a daughter who needs special medical attention available only in the United States, do we tell them to just suck it up? Or perhaps to the house church pastor who has seen yet another one of his house churches demolished by the government, raided by the government, all his congregants taken, arrested, taken to re-education camps, do we tell them to just plant another house church? Is it that simple? See, I think the answer seems simple when our lives and our families' lives aren't on the line. but it certainly gets much more complicated when they are, right? So how are we to approach oppression? And what I want to show you today is that Jesus actually has an interesting take on this topic. He comes at it, it's a surprising answer. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 10, verse 16 through 23. Matthew 10, verse 16 through 23. And we're going to see that Jesus comes at this issue from three different angles, okay? He uses three different animals to really communicate how we are to approach opposition. And he uses the dove and the serpent and the sheep. That's the name of my sermon. Doves, serpents, and sheep. How are we supposed to approach opposition? Like doves, serpents, and sheep. So let's slowly parse out what this means for us, beginning in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Here's the main point. Jesus is going to send us out into danger, and he tells us how we should operate, like sheep and serpents and doves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus on each of these animals. Right now we're going to focus on the dove, and then throughout the sermon we'll move backwards through the verse, okay? So if you've ever seen the dove or the pigeon in the Bible, it is actually referring to the same animal because both birds are referred to by the same Hebrew word. And when you think about the dove, you might think about peace because that's what it represents, right? But in the time of Jesus, it symbolized something else. It symbolized purity. Because the dove or the pigeon was one of the few animals that could be used as an offering unto the Lord. And so it was pure. And then when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, not because it's peaceful, but because it represents purity. So when Jesus talks about being as innocent as doves, he's talking about our purity. And then the word innocent. The word innocent can better be translated, it literally means to be unmixed. So, things become impure when they are mixed with other things. Water is impure when it is mixed with other contaminants. And we actually see the Bible speaking to this issue in the book of Leviticus, because there, God prohibits his people from wearing mixed fabrics and sowing mixed seeds. And you're like, wow, that's kind of a strange verse. Until you understand that God truly demands holiness and purity from his people, being unmixed all the way down to what they wear and what they sow. And so it's very much the same thing here. Jesus is calling us to have an unmixed purity. And by that, I think within this specific context, he's calling us to have an unmixed motivation. Let me show you. Verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Fact number one. We will stand on trial for believing in Jesus. We will stand on trial for believing in Jesus, for following Jesus. He says we will be brought before governors and kings for his sake. Fact number two, when we do stand on trial, we are to declare Jesus. Singular, unmixed motivation. Don't declare your innocence. Don't try and protect your reputation. Declare Jesus. And we see the early apostles doing this, right? Because when Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, what's he do? He proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And when Stephen is brought before the crowd in Acts 7, what's he do? He proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And when Paul is brought before Governor Felix and King Agrippa, what's he do? He proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Not one of them tried to defend their innocence or protect their reputation or preserve themselves. They used those opportunities to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We will all stand trial one day or another for our faith. And it's in those moments that we get to decide whether we are going to defend our innocence or declare Jesus. When I was in college, I had a couple of roommates who always went out partying and drinking. And they asked me almost in like a criticizing, accusatory way why I never went with them. And what I wanted to say was, I don't want to go because I have a religious conviction to be a light in the dark place, to shine the light on Jesus Christ, because this world is enslaved to partying and drinking and indulgences, and I want to stand apart and be distinct in order to honor the God that I worship. That's what I wanted to say. But what I ended up saying was, it's not really my thing. Why? Why did I feel the need to suppress the truth? And I think it's because, well, I know it's because I didn't want to be that crazy Christian who never wanted to have fun, and I didn't want to offend them. Because at the heart, my motivations are to be liked by people. I'm a people pleaser. And so when I think about all those opportunities that I squandered away because I wanted people to like me, it grieves me, it makes me sad. Because I realized I had mixed motivations. I cared more about my name than the name of Jesus. Jesus calls us to have an unmixed motivation. So when we stand trial for our faith, or when they accuse us of wrongdoing because of who we follow, or in my instance, when people ask us to do things that are contrary to our convictions, we are to use that as an opportunity to present Jesus. So we are to walk towards opposition as innocent as doves. And that means to be unmixed in our motivations to declare Jesus. So that's the dove. Let's turn our attention to the serpents. What does it mean to approach opposition in the form of a serpent? Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I think a lot of us struggle with the being wise as serpents because serpents carry with it a very negative connotation, right? Because the serpent was the animal that deceived Adam and Eve to eat from the tree in the garden. But if you flip to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to, but if you flip to Genesis chapter 3, it's actually pretty interesting. Because before the fall, this is how the serpent is described. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And I actually think the English translation does a little bit of injustice to that word, because the word crafty can actually mean clever or cunning. It's actually a neutral word. It doesn't carry with it the negative connotation of crafty. And so what we're presented with in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, before the fall, is that the serpent is the preeminent beast over all other beasts of creation because it is clever. Like if you think about the preeminent beast in the world today, what do you think of? The lion, maybe. The lion is king. But in Genesis chapter 3, it's the serpent because it's clever. So when Jesus calls us to be as wise, or in some translations it says as shrewd as serpents, it's not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing. He's calling us to be prudent and shrewd and wise. Let me show you. Verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So after Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to be brought before governors and kings, he tells them that it's going to get worse, because now your brothers and your fathers and your children will all oppose you for who you believe in. And what you might expect Jesus to say is, just continue suffering, you're going to be okay. But he says something else. He says something different. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He says, flee from those towns. Don't be shrewd, be prudent, don't be silly, don't just stay and die, flee. And I actually take the last part of the verse where he says, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, to mean that our persecution will continue until Jesus comes. We're going to have to flee and go from town to town to town, and we won't have made it to all the towns until Jesus comes back. So our persecution is endless. So we must move and sometimes leave and sometimes discern and sometimes be prudent. It's an interesting tension Jesus asks us to hold here. Because on the one hand, he's asking us to be as pure as doves, and on the other hand, he's asking us to be as prudent as serpents. But they must go hand in hand. They must be together. Because prudence without purity degenerates into deception, right? Prudence without purity degenerates into deception. And purity without prudence becomes ignorance. I like how one commentator puts it. He said, shrewdness and integrity form a crucial combination that is not often found in the church. In fact, we often invert the two, proving to be as guilty as serpents and as stupid as doves. And that's so true. Sometimes I think when Christians walk towards opposition, they either become conniving and manipulative, trying to protect everything, or they just become outright stupid. If you ever want to go on the mission field, particularly in places that are dangerous, it's a good idea to go with a sending missionary organization. It's a very good idea, because those sending organizations will put you through the ringer and will train you up to be alert and aware in all situations. When Emily and I were preparing to go to Ethiopia, our sending organization had us do a bunch of these modules in preparation of going. And one of the modules was a whole hour-long session on kidnapping, right? On how to look for signs of that someone might be looking to kidnap you. You might recognize the same person monitoring you as you're doing your ministry. So be aware of that person. And then it gives you tips on what you are to do when you are kidnapped. Like, how do you keep your mind engaged? What sort of games can you play in your head so that you can be alert? How can you be observant of where you are when you have a blindfold around you? How can you use your sense of smell or your sense of touch? I mean, it was all pretty crazy. What blew us away was that it was so matter of fact. It was like, these things will happen. These are steps you can do if you are in the situation where you are kidnapped. And it was kind of shocking. But these sending organizations prepare their missionaries for the worst. They prepare their missionaries to be shrewd and prudent in all situations. Sometimes I think Christians have a misconception that we must all walk towards suffering or persecution and leave our minds at the door. Like it's some sort of virtue to mindlessly run towards persecution. Jesus says, don't leave your mind at the door. Be shrewd as serpents. And what's that mean for us? Well, as an example, if you are a recovering alcoholic, And you have non-Christian friends that you want to minister to, but they all like going to the bar. It might not be prudent for you to be the one to minister to them. Or perhaps you don't really like children, and you don't like running around on Sunday mornings. It might not be the most prudent thing for you to volunteer for the children's ministry. Or maybe you're in a college setting or a work environment that is hostile to Christianity. It might not be the most prudent thing for you to try and do this faith walk on your own. The most prudent thing for you might be to find a group of other Christians that you can walk with. Because I can't tell you how many of my friends have tried to do this faith walk on their own in hostile environments, in the name of evangelism, by the way, only to fall away. Our faith is a personal faith, but it's not meant to be walked alone. So don't leave your minds at the door. Be as shrewd as serpents. And this brings us to another question. How are we to know when we are to stay in one place or when we are to flee? How are we to know when we are to stand up, stand trial for following Jesus and in with pure motivations, singular motivations, unmixed motivations, proclaim the name of Jesus? Or how do we know when we have to just flee from a town because it's too dangerous? And this is when the final animal comes into place, right? So we've talked about the dove, and we've talked about the serpent. Let's talk about the sheep. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Can sheep survive without a shepherd? I had to Google this because I didn't grow up in the farm, but what I found was that domesticated sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. Domesticated sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. Like, for instance, if a sheep can be staring through a fence at a water trough in the next field, and even if the shepherd comes and he opens the gate to the fence, the sheep will continue to stare at the water until it dies of thirst. So the shepherd can't just open the gate to the fence. The shepherd actually has to walk the sheep all the way to the water. Otherwise, it would die. They're completely helpless. Sheep that have been under the care of a shepherd can't be sent out like wild sheep because they don't stand a chance. Sheep are completely dependent on their shepherd. And so when Jesus, you know, says in the book of John, that he's the good shepherd, that he would lay down his life for his sheep. And then he says in this passage, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I don't imagine it to be like, hey, I'm going to send you among the wolves. Fend for yourself. Good luck. See ya. I imagine it being like, I'm sending you out among the wolves. I will be with you. I will be watching over you. Sheep are never without their shepherd. And we are never without our God. We are never without our God. That's the game changer. Verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Verse 19, here's the important part. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I always tell people that there's two instances where I most sense the presence of God. And I know God's presence is with us at all times, but I'm saying there's two instances where I most greatly sense it. The first is when I'm, walking out in nature, and I look up at the stars, all the stars that plot the night sky, and I see the faint outline of the Milky Way, and it's amazing, and I'm in awe, and it's awesome, and I sense the presence of the Lord. The second instance is when I'm in a conversation with someone, a deep conversation with someone, and they ask me a question about God or faith or spiritual life, and I have no idea how to respond at all. Like, I'm completely dumbfounded as to how I should respond, and I'm praying that, Lord, give me some words to say. And you know what? He does. There's a still small voice that gives me the perfect words to say, and when I say it, it hits like perfectly, and it's like perfect for exactly what the person wants to hear. And I'm not kidding you. Time and time and time again, this has happened, and I always walk away from these conversations just amazed and wowed as to what just came out of my mouth. And I'm not trying to toot my own horn, because I know it's not of me. This is of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is with me, so we don't go out as sheep alone. God is with us. God watches over us. He even gives us the words to say. And back to my question, how do we know when to flee or when to stay? God even directs our steps. And we see this in Paul's journeys in Acts chapter 16. We see how God directs Paul's steps. Acts 16, verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So Paul and his team are prevented for some reason by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in Bithynia. Was it because it's too dangerous there? Was it because of ministry strategy? Well, the text doesn't really say, although it is pretty interesting to note that because of this redirection of the Holy Spirit, Paul and his team go into Macedonia and they evangelize to the first European converts. That's pretty cool. But the Holy Spirit directs their steps. So we want to know, you want to know how we should know, how we can know when we should flee or when we should stay? Well, the Holy Spirit guides our steps. So we don't go out as sheep alone. God is with us. He's watching over us. He's giving us the words to say. He's even directing our steps, because we are sheep, helpless. I think it's intentional that Jesus chooses the most helpless and vulnerable animal to identify with you and me, right? Because this Christian life, which requires suffering through the worst things, persevering through incredibly difficult circumstances, can't possibly be done by our own strength, by our own resources, out of our own will. It can't. It must be done. It must be done in complete reliance upon the Lord. Whenever I go work out, there's invariably one workout that both terrifies me and excites me. That's the bench press. You know, because it's the ultimate show of strength, right? Because everyone I talk to about working out, they're always like, how much do you bench, bro? You know? So I have to be able to say something that's pretty, you know, relatively high. So I always try to push the limit on what I can bench. Now, the terrifying thing, though, is when you push the limit on what you can bench, your chest muscles and your bicep muscles, they start to fatigue. And they start to fail. And then all of a sudden, there's this very real fear that this 100-pound, 150-pound bar is going to come slamming down on your neck, crushing your esophagus, right? Very scary. And so that's why you got to get a spotter. A spotter is someone who will literally stand over you, watch over you, assist you if you need it, and protect you from that bar slamming down on your neck. Now, here's the funny thing about a spotter. To those of you who work out, you might be able to relate. When you know that your spotter is there, something clicks in your head, and you're able to lift a weight that is much heavier than what you normally lift for some reason. Like, even if my spotter just places his hand on the bar, or a finger on the bar, and he doesn't actually help me lift it. Somehow, some way, I'm able to crank out 30 repetitions like it's nothing. But when my spotter's not there, all these fears start creeping into my head, right? Can I actually lift that amount of weight? What would happen if the, how much is it gonna hurt if the bar slams down on my neck? What's gonna happen? Will I be able to talk or sing if my esophagus is crushed? Will Emily still love me? Like, all these things are creeping into my mind, all these fears, and then suddenly it's like impossible for me to even lift 5 or 10 repetitions. It's the strangest thing. But just in the mere sense of a spotter, we can do immeasurably more than we thought was possible. Just in the presence of a spotter, we can do immeasurably more than we knew. When we know, when I know that someone is watching over me, someone is ready to assist me, someone's there to protect me, I can endure a more strenuous workout. The presence of Jesus in our lives is the same. He enables us to endure greater and greater suffering. When we feel like we can't possibly go on anymore, that, you know, I've lost, how much more can I lose, Lord? This is endless. I've gone through years and years of suffering, and I just want to quit. I can't go on anymore. Jesus comes by, and he places his hand on the bar. He says, Kevin, I'm here with you. I'm watching you. He says, Phil, I'm here with you. I'm watching you. He says, Carol, I'm here with you. And I'm watching you. I got you. And here's the other thing about a spotter. I want to know that my spotter can carry the weight. Like, I don't want some kid who's half my size, who's never done a bench press in his life, to be the one spotting me. Because at that point, I'd rather say thank you, but no thanks. I don't need you. The person I want spotting me is someone who is stronger than I am, who is more seasoned in working out than I am, who is more knowledgeable about working out than I am. Because when I have that person spotting me, well, then I feel invincible. And that's the great truth about Jesus. He is the greatest spotter because he knows intimately about your suffering. He is seasoned through suffering because he was the one who was rejected by those he came to serve. And he is the one mocked by all those Roman guards. And he is the one who was crucified and executed like a common criminal. You want to know why you can trust Jesus as your spotter in suffering? Because he's been through the worst. Our God doesn't just know about our suffering because he's omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He doesn't just know about our suffering because he knows all things. He knows about our suffering because he's been through it. He's experienced it. And so there's a great comfort in knowing that our God, who is spotting us, who's watching over us, is one who knows intimately about your suffering. Let me bring it to a close with this. Jesus calls us to approach oppression like a dove, a serpent, and a sheep. Like a dove, we are to be unmixed in our motivations, always looking for the opportunity to declare Jesus. Like a serpent, we are to be prudent. Don't leave your mind at the door. But most importantly, we go as sheep with our great shepherd watching over us, guiding our words, guiding our steps. And so if we go as sheep with God guiding our words and our steps, well, then that ultimately means we must approach opposition in prayer. We've got to be a community that prays. We've got to be a community that seeks his counsel. And when the going gets tough, we better pray. When we don't even know what to say, we better pray. When the wolves surround us, we better pray. When they threaten to close our church doors down, we better pray. And when death is imminent, we better pray. Better pray and pray and pray because God is in the midst of it with us. It's what the song says. He holds us up. another one of my favorite songs. It's a new worship song, and it ends with this line, and I want to leave this line with you. The line goes like this: I'll count it all joy come every battle, because I know that's where you'll be. I'll count the joy come every battle, because I know that's where you will be. I can march towards any battle joyfully, because I know that's where God will be. So our Father, we are amazed and just in awe of being reminded of the fact that you walk intimately with us, that you are in the fire with us. And there is a humbling aspect and a comforting aspect in knowing that you know our suffering intimately, not just because you are all-knowing, you are an all-knowing God, but because you have endured it yourself. Because, Lord, you created the world and the world rejected you. And Lord, you sent your son to die for the world and the world rejected you. And Lord, I confess that there are times when we, even as your people, have rejected you. And very often in times of struggle and triumph and trials, we turn our backs on you and we rely on our strength and our resources. And we scratch and claw to fight all the wolves away from us. And we forget the fact that you are right there with us. And so we've rejected you in that. And God, we repent of that. And Lord, I know there are individuals in this room and all around the world who feel like they're at the end of their rope, that they can't possibly endure more. They can't possibly lose any more things in life. And all these years of suffering are fatiguing us and making us tired. And we just want it all to end. God, I pray specifically that you would make your presence known to them. Your presence is always with them, but you would make it tangibly known to them that you are with them, whether it's a small, silent voice in the heart or whether it's a redirection of steps. They would be able to sense your presence with them and find comfort in knowing that you hold them up. And above all else, Lord, I pray that you would give us the joy that only comes from knowing you. A joy in knowing that when we walk into persecution, that develops in us a perseverance, and then that develops in us a Christ-likeness. There is a joy in knowing that every day by every battle we fight, we are slowly being molded in your image. And more so than that, Lord, I pray that there is that you cultivate in us a joy that knows and believes that you are walking with us, that you hold us up, so we can genuinely say that we can count it all joy in every battle because we know that's where you are, that we can walk towards every battle because we know that you are there and we are approaching the center of your will. God, we love you, and we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. We hope you'll join us this week.